today, guys. Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament. We're looking at Luke. We've been doing a study of the Gospel of Luke over the last few weeks. I say that because last week a joke was made of me doing 56 sermons on the Gospel of Luke so far. And then our treasurer, who's the numbers guy, actually went and counted. Today will be number 70. So they're going to mock me even more. But really, what today is my very first sermon. That's what I'm going to preach to you today. My first sermon back in 1994 was on Luke chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to preach the same sermon, but it's the same passage. Luke chapter 15 is a very, very popular parable. It's the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And this is where we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And so let's have a look at it together. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to go through almost the entire chapter, but we're going to not end off with the older brother today. We're going to keep that for next week. My wife's been saying to me, Greg, every Sunday you ought to talk about doom and damnation. How about a message on encouragement? I'm saying, I'm just following the passage. I'm just following what Luke's got to say. And so if I stop before we get to the older brother, maybe we won't have some doom and damnation. So let's look at this passage together. We're going to actually read it and go through it together as we go. So here, remember, Jesus was in the house of the Pharisee, the chief of the Pharisees, and they brought a man with a dropsy in, and they kind of dropped him in there, and they wanted to wait for Jesus to heal him. Jesus, who would know him, they knew he would have mercy on this man and heal him, but it was on the Sabbath day. And so they wanted to prove that Jesus was lawless, and all that they proved was that they were heartless. And so Jesus healed the man and healed on the Sabbath and rebuked them, and they had nothing to say. And then Jesus comes from there and he continues to teach. And as he's surrounding himself with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees come and rebuke him all the more. And so this is what Luke chapter 15 begins and says. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." Now remember, the tax collectors are those guys who were loathed by the Jews because the Israelites were under Roman oppression. Rome had taken over Palestine at the time, and so taxes needed to be paid to Rome. And so Jews began to work for the Roman occupiers, and so they would take the taxes from the Jews, give them to Rome, and then they would pocket a percentage for themselves. And those people who couldn't pay or neglected to pay, they actually had these bouncers, if you will, or these, what do you call them, not bounty hunters, guys that come and debt collectors, big strapping debt collectors, and they would come and kind of bust up a couple of kneecaps if you couldn't pay to the Roman government. Jews hated the tax collectors. They were seen as outcasts, people who had betrayed their own people. And they were lumped up together with all those other sinners, the prostitutes and those who weren't as pious and religious as those religious leaders. And so these are the people that Jesus came to. Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they were all drawing near to Jesus. And those Pharisees, who were the separated ones, they called themselves or saw themselves as the accepted ones because they were the separated ones. Yet we see that they were actually the ones who rejected Jesus. So they were the ones who were rejected by God himself. They began to grumble. The word grumbling literally means a loud murmuring that went all the way through the crowd, grumbling at Jesus. This man receives sinners and even eats with them. And so Luke chapter 7 and verse 13 says the same thing. Let's see what it says.
"The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners.'"
And so they associated Jesus with these tax collectors and sinners. They said he's just like one of them. Jesus didn't take offense to the term friend of sinners. Jesus came to the poor, the outcast, the needy, those who were hungry and thirsty, who we're going to see for righteousness. And so he begins to tell the parable to these religious leaders, to these Pharisees. And he tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Let's have a look at the first one. So he told them this parable, verse 4 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent or who need no repentance. And so Jesus paints the picture, this parable of the shepherd going to look for this one lost sheep. But when he finds it, he puts it over his shoulders and he comes back into his village and he calls together all his friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." But look at what the scripture says about these sheep. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10.
"For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Notice who's doing the seeking. The Son of Man. The Jewish rabbis would teach the people that you need to seek after God. But here we see Jesus comes and he himself becomes the seeker. And he seeks after the lost. And then John chapter 18 and verse 9.
"This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave."
So Jesus comes to find all of the lost sheep of Israel. And then John chapter 6 and verse, or John chapter 10 and verse 11 to 15.
"I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep."
So here goes the shepherd. He finds the lost sheep. He puts it over his shoulders. He carries it back, and he says, "Rejoice with me." And here we see Jesus Christ putting the cross beam of the cross over his shoulders to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. And then John chapter 6 and verse 39.
"And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day."
So here we see the gospel. The great shepherd coming, laying down his life for his sheep, rising again to new life, and promising that he too then will raise them to new life as well. But then we see there's rejoicing in heaven. But where does this rejoicing come from? It comes from God himself. It's the joy of God himself over the sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need or no repentance. Jesus is saying those who think they don't need to repent. Remember, he's talking to these Pharisees. And so then he moves on to the next one. He goes from 100 now to 10. And he says, "Or that a woman having 10 silver coins, and if she loses one coin, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin that I've lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This coin is the drachma, which is roughly the same equivalency to the Roman denarii or denarius. And so she loses this coin. And so this coin is a day's wages. And most of the people were often a day laborer. So you work for the one day and you were not certain that you'd even get a job for the next day. So when you lose that day's wages, it's very precious to you and your family. Or as some historians say, that these coins were even strung together on a chain and put around a forehead or worn around the neck of a woman, symbolizing even her marriage. Could you imagine, ladies, when you lose your engagement ring or your wedding ring, ever happened to anyone? I remember as a kid, my mom's engagement ring went down the plug, down the sink, and I was there opening up the trap and bringing out all the gunk, and eventually, here's your ring, and the whole house rejoiced together when we found her lost ring. And so here's the picture of frantically sweeping the house. In those days, there were small little one-roomed houses, often even without a window. So you'd have to light a lamp in the middle of the day, sweeping through the house, everything that you own, all in this one room, maybe at two levels. Remember, we spoke about the lower level where the animals came in and the upper level where you slept around. And so this is a small little living space with all everything you own. And so it could be cluttered with all stuff and digging through all of this, where is this lost coin? And then she finds it, and she rejoices with her friends. And so we move from the 100 to the 10 to the two sons. And now it becomes really intimate and special because we all understand, I don't know how many shepherds there are here or how many of those who have ever lost a day's wages or lost a ring, but here we see a relationship and losing that relationship. And he says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons, say two sons, and the younger one, say younger, said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." So it's not supposed to be mine yet, because you're not dead yet, but I want it now before you die. Okay? So what is he actually saying to his father? And the father divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey to a far country, and there squandered his property on reckless living. And so we see a younger son now again in that culture. It's important for us to understand the Jewish culture and the tradition and the law. In Deuteronomy 21:17, we see that if a man has a wife and then he divorces her or he doesn't love her and he goes and he marries another wife and he has children with his first wife and then has children with his second wife, if he has a son with the second wife but he already has a son with the first wife, which one is his firstborn son? First one. But very often they say, well, I neglected this wife, so I neglect these children as well. And so the law said, no, no, no. Your firstborn son is your firstborn son. Look at what Deuteronomy 21:17 says.
He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him.
So the right of the firstborn gets a double portion. So what happens often in these relationships is that the firstborn gets two-thirds and the secondborn gets one-third. And often even if there is a third and a fourth and a fifth and a third, a third often comes after fifth, right? A sixthborn, whatever it is, they all have to share the one-third where the firstborn gets the double portion. And so here, this, there are only two boys, so he gets one-third. And he says, Dad, in other words, sell off that portion of the estate and give it to me. I want it now, even before you're dead. Now, what is righteous, the right thing to do, even according to their traditions, is a father could say, this is your percentage, this belongs to you. But a child then would take that, farm that, and help his parents in their old age. And when his parents dies, then he has the right to sell it off and do what he wants with it. But until they're dead, you're supposed to use it to take care of your parents. What is he saying? I don't care if you're dead. Give me what's mine. You're dead to me. This is a picture of our human state. This is who we are. This is what it means to be born into original sin. Where we don't want to believe in a God, we will believe everything else because we don't want to be accountable to Almighty God. So we say, there is no God, everything in my life is mine, and I owe you nothing because you don't even exist. You're dead to me. That's the state of every single human being coming into this world. And so here we see that's the state of this son. You're dead to me. Everything that I have is actually mine. You haven't given it to me. Now, we know that God is in control of everything. Everything we have is because of God's common grace. And we spoke about common grace all the time. Yet even as Christians, we can live that way sometimes, can't we? A good old Bart Simpson's prayer. Bart, will you pray for the food? Dear God, we paid for this food, so thanks for nothing. Now, maybe we don't say that out loud, but very often that can be our heart's condition. This is mine. And so here we see the state of this young man, and his father, in his grace, divides the property, gives it to him prematurely, and he goes off to a distant country. Now, how easy is it to just get so involved in sin when there's no accountability? When you go off to a distant country or a different town, where you go off for business, where you go off for college, and you go away. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Yeah, he goes off to a distant country. And he lives a crazy, reckless existence, a far country, and he sins boldly. He squanders his entire estate on reckless living. That word means reckless, wild, wasteful, loose or extravagantly, bunches of money, just throwing it away. That's how we can live our lives so often, can't we? Even if we say, it's all in security, it's all in things that we own. At the end of life, we say, what have we got to show for it? What is it invested in the kingdom? Or have we squandered it on everything in this world? I remember when I was a junior in high school, I did something very, very foolish. I almost said stupid, but we're in church. Very foolish. I had a motocross bike that it was my brother's, and there was a hand-me-down to me. And I had a younger brother, so it was supposed to be a hand-me-down to him too. But because I said it was mine, I sold it to a friend without telling my parents. And I took the several hundred dollars and I put it in my wallet. And that night, we had a big party. And I woke up the next morning and everything was gone. It's a miracle that I'm still standing before you, that my dad didn't kill me. But that's the picture I get with this reckless living, this reckless abandonment of just handfuls of money just gone in one instant. But if you think about the lives that many people live, and we can even live ourselves, we say, well, look what I'm buying. Look at this. This is great. And I'm all spending it on me. It's not wasteful. Look at all these assets I've got. But is it all invested in this world? And at the end of life, as Jesus said a few chapters back, to the rich fool, you fool, you're just going to build bigger barns? What a waste. How extravagant on yourself. But you've got nothing to show before the Lord. It means nothing, and it's gone. And he has the picture of him wasting extravagantly. Everything was spent. And notice verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now what we see here is both the judgment of God upon sin, how it spirals out of control, and then it goes even worse with a not only has he got nothing left, but there's no one else around him that can even help him because there's a severe famine and everyone's looking after themselves. But not only is this the judgment of sin, but what we've said in the study of Isaiah, whenever you see the judgment of God, what do you see? The mercy and the grace of God in the midst of it. Sometimes that judgment is grace because it takes us so low that it causes us that we can only look up. Remember Jonah? When Jonah was in the belly of the whale, all he could do of the big fish, all he could do was look up. And I often pray that prayer when I'm with people in the hospital, they're lying on their back. And I say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've put this person in this situation so that now all they can do is look up to you. Because you want to teach them something that they couldn't learn when they were in any other situation. But now they can look up. And I mean that out of grace and love. And that's what God does. God might put us into such a predicament, but it's by his grace, because now we can look up to him. And so we see the severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. Verse 15. So he went out and he hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the field to feed pigs. Pigs! Remember who's listening. The separated ones, the Pharisees. Cursed is the one who feeds the swine. Cursed is the one who has anything to do with pigs. Pig meat is the most disgusting, foul animal on this earth to the Pharisee and to the Jew. And here this man in their minds then has gone to the lowest of the low. That not only is he associating with pigs, but he's feeding them, allowing them to exist. And so he goes and he works for this goyim, for this Gentile in this distant country, feeding his cursed, lowest, unclean swine. So the picture that Jesus is painting is how low this guy has gone. And then verse 16, he longed to feed himself, to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. If you were a Pharisee now, you would have fallen off of your chair. You would have gotten, what? He wants to eat pig food? And guess what? He wasn't even good enough for that. Because people said, no. That's for the pigs. No one even gave him the pig food. There's a famine. We've got to keep our pigs fed so we can eat the pigs. We're not going to eat you. You're less than a pig. You're less than a swine. You see the picture that Jesus is painting? How low he's gone? And so in the minds of these religious leaders, there's no lower. You cannot go any lower than this. He became less than a pig. A picture of who we really are when we are alienated from God. We come into this world and we say, oh, this is me. We talk about self-esteem and having to puff ourselves up and build ourselves up. But the scripture says, as a depraved sinner, this is how low we really are. The alienated sinner, helpless, in despair. And then verse 17 is the most important verse, one of the most important verses here. We see his sinful lifestyle left him so bankrupt and hungry that now he's able to see clearly. But when he came to himself, the ESV says he came to himself. The NIV says he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish, here in hunger, with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. And so now we see this bankruptcy, this place where God had brought him to, even bringing in a famine to get him to really stoop to the lowest low so that he could actually understand his depravity and where he is. And so that all he could do was look up. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants? Hired servants, again, that picture of that day laborer. I don't know if you've seen that before, maybe in the movies, maybe you've done it. Yeah, I know when we lived up in D.C., we had illegal aliens that often come and stand on the side of the road and they'd stand like this and people would come in their pickup trucks and they'd say yes, two or three. People would jump in the back and they'd take them off for the day and they'd work and they'd come back and drop them off again. And they weren't assured of tomorrow's wage. Would I be, will someone pick me up today or not? And so how many of my father's hired servants, those who just come for the day labor, those guys who just have this lowly job, are actually better off than me? And here I am, I'm perishing with hunger. Remember when Jesus began his public ministry? He came into the synagogue in Nazareth and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah. Remember what chapter it was? 60? 60? One, okay. He opened up this scroll of Isaiah. What did he say? Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and the brokenhearted, to set the prisoner free. And then he closed it up and he said, and this is now fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one who's the anointed one, Messiah, the Christ. And I've come to do this. What is it? Set the prisoner free? Jesus would go into jails and set people free? He's talking about from sin. And the poor and the brokenhearted from sin, those who are poor in spirit. And that's why when he began the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he began, what did he say?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
And so here we see a physical picture again, of the spiritual truth. The hunger that comes upon him, the physical hunger. But Jesus says, who's the one who is truly blessed? Once they've come to their senses, once God has brought them to a place where they turn around and they say, I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. I mourn over my sin. I am poor in spirit. There's nothing in my hands I bring, but it's simply to thy cross that I cling. And so once they've come to their place, he says, I will arise and I will go to my Father. We've been studying Isaiah in 5x5. Remember Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1? What is it saying about arise? Who's got it?
Oh, sorry. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.
So he has a picture of arising and shining, the glory of the Lord. We think, oh, he's in depravity, but what's happening? As he's arising now, as he's coming to his senses, as God has brought him to a place, God is picking him up and saying, now you're coming. You're coming home. You're coming to arise and shine. We're going to see what's going to happen in that arising and that shining. And I'll go to my Father, Isaiah 63 and verse 16. What do we read there in 5x5?
For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father.
Although I'm...
Our Redeemer from of old is your name.
Sorry. You done? Excuse me. So although I'm not acting like a son of Abraham, I'm not acting like a child of Israel, I'm acting more like Jacob, who was the heel grabber, but whose name is now changed to Israel, who's wrestled with God. And so I'm not acting like that. I don't deserve that. You are still my father. So here we see, I will go to my father and I will say, Father, if I find my place, I'll tell you what he says. He says, my father, I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your lowly servants, one of your hired servants. He knows it's the gravity of his sin. Hindsight is 20/20. I've looked back and I've realized what a sinner I am, what I've done. And now I come back to you. I'm no longer worthy. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. But since you are my father, please take me back, but make me one of your hired servants. Now notice this. When he comes back to his father, and he's still a long way off, his father sees him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And so what we see here is when the father sees him while he's still a long way off. How does the father see him when he's a long way off? He sees him as a son, but how can he see him when he's a long way off? The father is looking. We see the shepherd go out to the man going out to the lost sheep, the woman searching for a lost coin. And here we see the father looking for his son and him running to him. You know, this is what reminds me of what we said a couple of weeks ago. Remember when we said we all like sheep have gone astray? And I said, you know, if Isaiah... if they had domesticated cats in those days as pets for the most part, I'll just say it tongue-in-cheek, I'm sure that he would have said, we all like cats have gone astray, each of us to our own way, because we don't understand sheep so much unless there are sheep farmers in the house, but most of us understand cats. You say to your dog, come here, boy, come here. What did your dog do? He comes to you, right? You say to your cat, come here, boy. What did your cat do? He does his own thing. Because cats do what they want to do. And that reminds me of Brock's story. Brock, which I've asked him permission if I could tell his story, and I've got his amen. So Brock, several weeks ago, his family's gone off, and he's looking after his cat. Yes, there's another Brock in the house. How's that? His cat goes off, and his daughter's cat comes and stays with him for the week that he's alone at home. And he opens the door. Cat runs out. Cat runs out the house. What, 3 o'clock in the morning? Something ridiculous like that. No cat. Forget about it. Pew! Cat's gone. So he has Brock, 4 o'clock in the morning, sitting on his driveway, in the driveway, waiting for the cat to come back. He goes and he gets cat food, puts it in the cat bowl, puts it by the front door. The neighbor's cat comes and eats the food. Because the cat doesn't want to come home. We all like cats have gone astray. What? That to me is the picture of the depravity of us human beings. We want nothing to do with God. We just go off to our own way, doing our own thing. And here we see this young man eventually coming to his senses and saying, I need to go back to my father. And he goes, and as he goes back, we see this picture of the father looking out, sitting on the edge of the driveway, waiting for his son to come back home. And he sees him and he has compassion on him. And he runs to him. And this picture of running, where you see an elderly person in those days, especially with a robe and your tunic, in order to run, you've got to pick it up. And so in other words, you show off your ankles and your kneecaps. And that's not something that you do. That's improper. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. The father says, my son has come home. And he runs to him and he kisses him. And the word there is kataphileson, which means he kissed him and he kissed him. It's that present continuous, a continual kissing and kissing and kissing. Luigi, that whole picture of I'm not going to stop kissing you again and again and again. My son has come home. What a picture that Jesus paints for us. And he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what he said he was going to say. And then he said, make me one of your lower servants. That's what he planned to say. But notice, he doesn't get a chance to say it. No, before he could say, make me one of your lower servants, the father knows you're not one of my lower servants. You're my son. You're coming home. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Notice what he gives him. He puts a robe on him. The robe is a picture of the high esteemed guest of honor. This son who's just lived this way is highly esteemed. He becomes the guest of honor. My son is home, and he puts a robe on him. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Look at what it says about robes.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom makes himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
And shall we see these robes of righteousness that come in salvation because of repentance? And so he adorns him in a robe and he puts a ring on his finger. Again, as the robe was reserved for the guest, the ring is reserved for a sign of authority and for a son who has power of attorney. And he puts this ring on his son's finger. Although he squandered everything, wasted so much, he puts a ring on his finger reserved for only a son. Shoes on his feet, shoes reserved for the sons, not the slaves. Slaves didn't wear shoes. They could run and escape across on the hot desert heat. But no, he puts shoes on his sons' feet. And then the fattened calf. Here is that which is reserved for a special feast. I know those who are in England, they would often have, in most houses, would have a silver tea set. And you go, Mom, can we drink out of a silver tea set? No way. Forget it. Why not? Because that's reserved for when the Queen comes for tea. Does the Queen ever come to tea? Probably not. But this is what that fattened calf was for that special occasion. Reserved. And now he uses it for the son that has repented and come back. So a reserved ring, a reserved robe, reserved shoes, reserved fattened calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Verse 24, for my son was dead and is alive. He was lost, but he is found. And so they began to celebrate. Well, they said, dead? He wasn't dead. Was he dead? What does the Bible say? We are before we are saved, before we repent and come to salvation. It says we're dead. Look at Ephesians and the Colossians.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins.
And so we see the son was dead, but because of repentance, he's come alive. Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And so we see in these parables, the three parables, the parable of the sheep, 100, the parable of the coins, 10, the parable of the sons, just 2, and we'll talk about the other son next week. But some have said this is a picture of 3 instruments, 3 different instruments. An instrument plays a unique, has a unique sound, so they sound differently, but they're all playing the same tune. And notice at this tune, there is rejoicing. There's rejoicing in heaven. The rejoicing is coming from God. That's the main theme of this passage, that God rejoices over that one sinner who repents. The Bible tells us in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, look at what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, and a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you picture that in your mind? God rejoicing and singing over you, a lost sinner that comes to repentance. Repentance, reserved, and rejoicing. That's what we see in this passage. What is the rejoicing reserved for? A sinner who repents. A sinner who repents. This week I went to the hospital, and I'll close with this. I visited someone in the hospital. I don't know if you've ever gone to the hospital. I'm sure you have. And you go into your parking, you get your ticket, and you go, and you look, drive, and you drive around, and you drive around, and there's no parking. And eventually you go, I found a spot. When you get to that spot, what does the sign say?
Reserved.
Reserved. Yeah. Right? Don't you just hate that? Or you go somewhere, and you go, and you get, it's all seating. Oh, there's some seats over there. And you got all your stuff, and you go off to the seat. And as you get there, it says, reserved. Man. And just a couple of weeks ago, I went to meet with a group of pastor friends, and 8 of us normally sit around at this one table. And this restaurant only has one table that can seat 8 people. All the other tables is for 4 or 2. And so this week I got there first, I thought, well, it's my job to quickly get the table. So I scurried over to this table, and guess what it said on the table? Reserved. And I thought, man, I'm late. What am I going to do now? And as I turned, the waitress came and said, can I help you? I said, well, I wanted this table, but it's reserved. She said, yes, sir, it's reserved for you. This passage says, when you repent, the rejoicing in heaven is reserved for you. That's the message of the gospel. Rejoicing comes from repentance, and then there's a reservation for you. Have you repented? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that you placed our sin upon Jesus, and you place his righteousness upon us, and that's why you give us robes of righteousness, but only if we repent. Lord, help us to come to our senses and repent and turn to you. And if there's anybody here that has never done that before, that today will be that day. Lord, if there's others of us that will say, yes, we know the day, or we know the process of repenting coming through, but I look at my life today, Lord, I'm astray so far. Repent again. Let us come every day repenting and saying, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Today is the day of salvation, my friends. Repent. In Jesus' name, amen.